Would you please open the Word of God with me? The New Testament, the letter to the Galatians, and we'll begin our reading at chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, but before we begin to read, let's take a few minutes to introduce this book. In the book of Acts, we read of three missionary journeys made by the Apostle Paul. And it was during Paul's first missionary journey into Asia Minor, that part of the world which we know today as Turkey, that Paul evangelized the southern province, the southern Roman province of Galatia, and established assemblies in a number of the cities of that province. And these are the churches that Paul addresses in his letter to the Galatians. But why did Paul write this letter? Well, to answer that, we need to have a short history lesson. As you know, the early chapters of Acts records that the first Christian church began at Jerusalem and consisted almost entirely of Jews. But it also tells us when the church expanded and the early Jewish Christians moved out into the surrounding areas, that large numbers of Gentiles also believed and became part of the church. And as always happens, in times of expansion there were problems. And one of the problems in the early church was that many of the Christian Jews who remained in Jerusalem remained Jewish in their outlook. And they thought of Christianity as just an offshoot of Judaism. Yes, the Jewish Christians were happy about the Gentiles being converted, but they weren't so happy when they saw these Gentiles that they had no regard for Jewish food laws and the ceremonial law of Moses. And so it wasn't long before trouble began. To give you some idea how strongly these Jews in Jerusalem felt about the problem, they even took Peter to task because he ate a meal with some Gentiles. Of course, when Peter explained that God had shown him that the Gentiles were also to be received into the church, they said no more, although evidently some weren't convinced. Anyway, things went quiet for a while, that is, until Paul returned from his first missionary journey, and then the same arguments broke out all over again. And what happened was this. After Paul returned to Antioch and had told his commending assembly how God had blessed his work among the Gentiles, some of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem decided to visit Antioch and have some meetings. But they had an ulterior motive. They wanted to pressure the Christians in Antioch into believing before the Gentiles could be converted, they first had to be circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses, which included all the Jewish food laws. And of course these men, like many preachers who preach wrong doctrine, were very persuasive. Indeed, so persuasive that even mature believers like Peter and Barnabas stopped having fellowship with the Gentile believers in case they broke the Jewish food laws. Well, this was like a red rag to the Apostle Paul. For he had been delivered from all this. Paul had received a special revelation from God, a revelation that had transformed his life. Before his conversion, Paul had been just as zealous as any Jew in observing Jewish laws, but God had revealed to Paul that observance of the law wasn't necessary for a person to receive the gospel. In fact, it was unnecessary. and it stumbled men and women as to how the gospel should be received. Indeed, Paul became so angry that at one meeting he even publicly rebuked Peter and Barnabas for going back on what they had originally believed. But Peter and Barnabas were gracious men and they admitted that they were wrong. And that's where the matter should have ended, but it didn't. For no sooner had Paul fixed up the problem in Antioch, he heard that the Judaizers had begun to spread their teaching to the assemblies among the assemblies he'd just planted in Galatia. And I have to tell you, Paul was not only angry at these men for upsetting his young converts, he was shocked that his converts had even listened to them. Now that's the background to the letter to the Galatians, and that's why it's so sharply worded. That's why Paul writes like he does. That's why he asserts so strongly that no man or woman can be saved by keeping the law of Moses. But of course, as always happens when there's wrong teaching, it wasn't long before the problem spread to other assemblies, and so Paul decided to deal with it quickly and decisively. And because the teaching had come from Jerusalem, he decided it was there that the matter should be discussed. So after sending his letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul himself went to Jerusalem, along with Barnabas and some others, to settle the matter once and for all. As I said, that's the background to this letter. That's why it was written. So as we read it tonight, bear this in mind. If you do, you will understand what you read. So to begin with, let's look at chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 6. Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." See what I mean? Paul's concern for the integrity of the gospel is such that he even brushes aside any word of commendation or praise for these Christians. And that's significant, that. Even the church at Corinth, which was full of internal problems, received a warm greeting from Paul, but the Galatian churches didn't. Paul was upset because fundamental truths of the gospel were involved. And whenever a fundamental truth of the gospel is at stake, there can be no compromise. "I am astonished," says Paul. Paul was appalled at what his young converts were planning to do. Do you know what they were planning? They were planning to give away everything they'd been taught. And this sickened Paul because he regarded the teaching of the Judaizers as another gospel. Why was it another gospel? Because it undermined the whole gospel of the grace of God. That's why it was another gospel. It was another gospel because a gospel that says salvation rests on human achievement, that's not good news. It's bad news. It leaves people without hope. And there's a warning in this for all of us here tonight. You know what it is? I'll tell you. I want you to listen carefully. The greatest enemies of Christianity are not people who blatantly oppose the gospel. the greatest enemies of the gospel are men and women who claim to belong to Christ but tamper with God's word. And I want you all to remember that. This was the problem of the Judaizers. You see, Paul taught that when men and women believe the gospel, they are justified before God. They're not justified through any effort or merit of their own. They're justified simply by putting their trust in Christ who paid the debt for their sins on the cross. And these principles are fundamental to the whole Christian gospel. And so when the Mormons and those people misnamed Jehovah Witnesses come to your door with their doctrine of works, and even when people in the established churches tell you, in addition to your faith in Christ, you need to be baptized so you can be made a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, they must be told they're wrong. Why? Because they are preaching another gospel. No wonder Paul says at the end of verse 9, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. I want you to notice that word accursed. The strongest possible word Paul could have used. It's the word anathema. The divine curse. It means any person who preaches a different gospel to the gospel of the grace of God is cursed by God. That's what it means. It's a word that was used in the Greek Old Testament for things which were set aside by God for destruction. Did I hear somebody say this seems to be an intemperate outburst from Paul? Well, it wasn't. You just think for a moment why Paul writes like he does. The truth of God was at stake. Paul was making the point that you can't obtain salvation by working for it. He was making the point that salvation is by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Some people, of course, will tell you there are many ways to God, but that's not what Paul would have said. What Paul says in verses 6 and 7 is that any teaching that claims to be another gospel is not another. Now verses 11 to 24 of chapter 1. And because verses 11 and 12 summarize the rest of the passage, we'll read them, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this is where we get to the root of things, and this is why the gospel that Paul preached is the yardstick by which all other gospels should be measured. Paul says, I didn't invent it. I know it's the gospel I preach, but I didn't invent it, nor did I receive it from a man. It was revealed to me by Jesus Christ. Then he tells us how it came about. And he tells us the situation before his conversion, at his conversion and after his conversion, and how, although he received it direct from God, it was also supported by the other apostles. That's what the remainder of chapter 1 is all about. Now chapter 2, verse 16. A man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Have you got that? A man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In these few words, an important word occurs for the first time in Galatians, a word not only central to what Paul is saying, but central to Christianity itself. In fact, nobody can understand Christianity unless they understand this word. It's the word justified. The great leader of the Reformation, Martin Luther, said this about justification, and I quote, "Justification is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary it is. Therefore, teach it unto others and beat it into their heads continually." End of quote. So if the doctrine of justification is central to the Christian religion, and it is, it's vital we understand it. So what does it mean, this word justification? Well, it's a legal term, and it's the exact opposite to the word condemnation. As you know, to condemn a person is to declare that person guilty. On the other hand, to justify a person is to declare them not guilty. And so in the Bible, the word justify refers to God's act of unmerited favour by which he puts a sinner right with himself. Not only pardoning him or her, but accepting them and treating them as righteous. Let me repeat that. In the Bible, the word justify refers to God's act of unmerited favour by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning him or her, but accepting them and treating them as righteous. And this is why in verses 15 and 16 Paul expounds the doctrine of justification by faith, and then in verses 17 to 21 deals with the objections that the Judaizers raise. So verse 16 again. A man is not justified by works of the law. Now what does Paul mean when he talks about the law? He's talking about the law as the sum total of God's commandments. That's what he's talking about. And what does he mean when he talks about the works of the law? He's talking about men and women trying to obey the law, which incidentally is how the Jews thought they could be justified, by observing the works of the law. They thought the only way to be justified before God was by sheer hard work. But you must toil for it, work at it, and do everything the law commands, and refrain from everything it forbids. That what you must do is be justified by the works of the law. This is what the Judaizing teachers believed, and this is what was troubling the Galatians. Do you know how Paul described the Judaizers in Romans 10 verse 3? As men who were seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's what he said. And sadly, this has been the religion of ordinary men and women ever since. It's the religion of the man in the street. Indeed, it's the fundamental principle of every religious system in the world, be it Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist. The only exception is New Testament Christianity. The only reason religion by works is popular is because it's flattering. It's flattering. It tells men and women that salvation is in their hands, that they can achieve salvation on their own. But it's all a frightful delusion. In fact, it's the biggest lie of the biggest liar the world has ever known. the devil, that one whom Jesus called the father of lies. Nobody ever has, nobody ever will be justified by the works of the law, for the simple reason nobody has the ability to perfectly keep the law. It's beyond us. People may keep some of the commandments outwardly, but no man except Jesus Christ has kept them all. Indeed, if we look into our hearts, if we read our thoughts, if we examine our motives, we'll find all of us, without exception, have broken God's law. Jesus said, murderous thoughts make us murderous. He said, adulterous thoughts make us adulterous. No wonder the Bible says, by works of the law shall no one be justified. The incredible thing is, how can any person imagine that they can get to God and heaven that way? Now let's move over to chapter 5. We'll read from verse 1 and move on to a different subject. Galatians 5 verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now this verse summarizes perfectly what Paul has been saying. As one of the older hymns expresses it, free from the law, O happy condition. Yes, that's our condition. Christians are free from the law. But you say, does that mean Paul was against Christians keeping the law? Does it mean Christians can do as they like? Is this what Paul means when he talks about liberty? Of course not. Christians can't do as they like. You know that, and I know that. Look at verse 13. The Good News Bible translates it like this. As for you, my brothers, you were called to be free. But do not let this freedom become an excuse for letting your physical desires rule you. The NIV translates it like this. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So you see, what Paul's saying is Christian freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Paul says in Titus chapter 3 that in our pre-conversion days we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. And this is still true of unconverted men and women. They are slaves of sin and Satan. As you know, some unconverted people talk about free love when in reality they're not free at all, but slaves to their own appetites. But Christian freedom is different. Instead of us having the liberty to indulge the sinful nature, Christians, as we see in verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That means we're no longer slaves to our sinful nature, rather we're free from it, because we have it under control. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's come back to chapter 5, verse 13 again. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. What a remarkable paradox. From one point of view, Christian freedom is a form of slavery, not slavery to our sinful nature, but to our neighbour. But you say, how is this possible? And the answer, it's made possible by the Holy Spirit of God. And indeed, this is what the next verses are saying. Verses 16 to 23. Let's read them. Verses 16 to 18, anyhow. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now at this point I should say, and you probably know this, that there are two combatants in Christian warfare. There's the flesh and the spirit. Of course, different translations use different words. The RSV and the King James Version use the word flesh. The NIV uses the word sinful nature. And the Good News Bible uses the words human nature. But whatever the term used, they all mean the same thing. What we are by nature, that part of our being we inherited from Adam. And of course the word Spirit means the Holy Spirit. Yes, the same Holy Spirit who regenerated us and gave us a new nature. And first let's look at the word flesh. Now when the New Testament writers speak about the flesh, in the context in which we are now using the word, it stands for what we are by natural birth. Have you got that? When the word flesh is used in the passage before us, it stands for what we are by natural birth. On the other hand, the Spirit stands for what we became by the new birth. And that's why the flesh and the spirit are opposed to each other. But then verse 16 says, Christians are to walk by the Spirit. The NIV says we are to live by the Spirit. The Good News Bible says, let the Spirit direct your lives. So what Paul's saying here is that every day of our lives we are to continue to walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit and allow the Spirit to direct our lives. That's what he's saying. But as we know, to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit isn't easy. Why? Because the Spirit and the flesh, they just don't get along. And as you know only too well, this is one of the first things you discovered when you became a Christian. You found out, although you were born again, you still had the old sinful nature you always had. You discovered that sin was still there, that you were still human. And of course, people who are not Christians don't have this problem. They don't have this conflict. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them to struggle against the flesh. It's only Christians who have this problem because Christians are told to walk by the Spirit. Which really is another way of saying, you Christians, you pattern your life on the Lord Jesus Christ because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Let's read now verses 19 to 26. Galatians 5 verses 19 to 26. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, impurity, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Do you see what Paul is doing? Having commanded us to walk by the Spirit and having described the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh, he now draws a contrast between the two lifestyles. And that's why first, in verses 18 to 21, he lists a number of sins that describe the flesh, the old sinful nature. Some of these sins, of course, are obvious. Sins like immorality and getting drunk. On the other hand, sins like envy are not so obvious. Nonetheless, in verse 21, Paul gives a warning. What does he say? He says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you may ask, what does this mean? Does it mean if a Christian sins, they won't go to heaven? Of course not. The key words are in verse 21. Those who practice such things. The NIV says, those who live like this. These words refer to something done habitually, sins committed over and over again. Paul saying, people who are habitually characterized by these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying if a Christian commits one of these sins, he or she is lost, because we read in 1 John chapter 1 that when a Christian sins, he or she can be forgiven. And so what this verse is really saying is when a man or woman or a boy or girl is a Christian, they won't want to commit the same sin over and over again. The verse is saying, a genuine Christian will be restrained from habitual, uninterrupted sinning by the working of the Holy Spirit in their life. And that's why, with all their faults, Christians are different to other people. It's not that we can't sin, we can, and we do. But we don't want to sin. Now to conclude, we'll look at verses 22 and 23 where we move from the multiple deeds of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. And I want you to notice it's the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruits. It's in the singular. This is interesting. You see, the flesh, that is to say, our old sinful nature, can manifest itself in a number of ways, but the Spirit produces only one fruit. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's like this. No Christian who has the fruit of the Spirit would ever say, I've got love and joy in my soul today, but I don't have any patience and self-control. No Christian would say that. Because the Holy Spirit produces one kind of fruit, that is, likeness to Christ. The contrast between works and fruit is also important. For example, a machine in a factory works and turns out a product, but it could never manufacture a fruit. Fruit must grow out of life. And in the case of a believer, it is the life of the Spirit. You do see what I'm saying, don't you? If we walk by the Spirit, we don't have to generate anything. The Spirit generates these things for us. And that's why the fruit of the Spirit should be seen in every Christian and should characterize us in everything we do. Of course, there will be times when we're not walking by the Spirit. That happens to all of us. But what Paul's emphasizing here is that the fruit of the Spirit should be seen not only sometimes, but it should characterize us habitually. It should be a visible reality in every Christian. The word fruit, of course, is an important word in the Bible. The Lord Jesus said, fruit will always indicate if a man or woman really belongs to him. He said that in Matthew 7 and 20, by their fruit ye shall know them. And that means if we see the fruit of the Spirit in the person's life, we'll know that they're a Christian. On the other hand, if we see a person's life habitually controlled by a particular sin, we know they're not a Christian, whatever their profession.